weeks now, we have been working our way through certain psalms, and we have titled these lessons kind of from the background or idea of rocking chair reading, because psalms are very reflective in nature, just as a song. They deal with the hearts of God's people, the very depths of God's people, usually as they go through challenge and difficulty. But as you will see often, they rise up and God gives them a new strength. And the Psalms are wonderful. And last week, we focused on what are called the lament Psalms. And lamenting, remember, is the idea of deep grief or grieving or mourning. Everybody has some level of grief in their life. Everybody knows what it means at some level to mourn in life. Anytime we lose people, that's an example of what it would mean to lament, as you cry out, as you express your heart, oftentimes without even words, as you are lamenting. And today we're going to look at a trust psalm. And one of the reasons I want to look at a trust psalm is because I struggle with trust. I struggle at times, as I know all of us struggle at times, with trusting God. Because there are moments in life that are very hard. There are moments that are challenging for all of us. And sometimes it's difficult to trust because we don't see God. He isn't in our presence. It doesn't seem like at times that anything is happening and that the world is a mess and all the other problems that we see in this imperfect world. And in our lives. Someone has said, I don't know who said this, but they said a true friend is someone who knows you're a good egg, even though you're slightly cracked. And we're all slightly cracked, aren't we? Because to be human is to be cracked. To be human is to be flawed, right? We've strived long enough, haven't we, church, to find out that no matter how hard I try and how much effort and energy I put into it, I'm not going to be perfect. I have to rely on something greater than me. And that one that I have to rely on is God. And so in that, we trust God. You know, we all know we're not exempt from trouble. Yet as soon as we have trouble or struggles or trials, there seems to be those, and I'm sure you've experienced this, that kind of point the finger and say, and they'll say it in different ways, but I thought you were a Christian. Where's your God now, Tracy? You know, where's your God now, Tyler? I thought you have a God that you rely on that loves you and that has forgiven you, but yet look at your life. I don't know where this came from, but I know as we look at Scripture, it's been with the people of God for a long time, from the beginning. We're going to see today that it was even with David in his life as a king, where those are saying, well, where's your God? Your God's not going to deliver you, David. Where's he now? The Christian struggles just like everybody struggles. Matter of fact, I'm reminded when I was working through this lesson of what Paul told the young preacher Timothy in his second letter in chapter 3 and verse 12, when he said, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. You're going to experience pressure from the world as you take on God's truth and principles and carry it out in your homes and in your life and at work and in your conduct. You are going to experience certain pressure. Anybody there? Anybody have any pressure? You experience it, kid, at schools? You know what pressure is. Persecution doesn't mean that somebody's coming and physically attacking you necessarily. That is a form, but that's not all. Any pressure for what you believe that is placed upon you is a form of persecution. And there are all kinds of enemies out there that try to persecute us in our society and world. I was thinking of Job this week when Job in chapter 14 verse 1 said, man who is born of a woman is short-lived and he's full of turmoil. Life is short and hard. Those are the two realities, is what he's saying. Moses kills a man at 40 years old. You remember the story. Then for 40 more years until Moses is 80, he's in a desert learning a lesson. And until God comes to him in a bush and gives him a new job description, which is a leader, which at first Moses rejects and says, I don't want to have any part of this. I can't speak very well. I can't do this, God. And so God gives him a new mission at the young age of 80. You're going to go and you're going to lead my people out of slavery towards the promised land. I think of Joseph. I think of Joseph, who's nearly killed by his brothers as a young man. He's left to die. He doesn't die. Instead, they sell him into slavery into Egypt. And then, remember, he's falsely accused of rape, something he did not do. All of God's people understand what it means to have trouble, to have trials, to be flawed, to be cracked. Where is your God now, Job? Someone might say. Where is your God now, Moses? Look at your life. You've killed a man. Where's your God now, Joseph? But you know what I learned? And we've all learned, I think, that just because a man of God struggles and has problems doesn't mean he isn't a man of God. Just because a man of God or a person of God has problems doesn't mean God isn't present. It doesn't mean God is not there for you just because you're having hardship in your life. Matter of fact, we know that our God uses those hardships. Look back on your life, your faith. It's not the easy, wonderful moments of your life of faith that made you the person you are today. It's the hardship. It's the trials. It's the struggle in your life. That's why James said, count it joy, my brethren. See it differently. Have a different perspective of your trial. He says, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And we know what that endurance does. It has that perfect result, making us complete, lacking in nothing. It perfects us. It hones us into the shape of what God wants us to be. Only trial can do that. So just because a man of God struggles or a person of God struggles and has problems doesn't mean God isn't with him. God's people are never exempt from tough times. And when they go through those tough times, it doesn't mean God's exempt from their life. God's with us, church. And this is where trust comes into the picture. This is why I want to look at a trust psalm this morning. I would like you, we won't turn over to the Psalms. Trust psalms actually express four things that you'll notice. We're going to look at a short one this morning, a psalm of David. Because David, we're going to learn, as we learned last week, how to get out of the dumps from Psalm 51. Today, we're going to learn about trust from David. David had reason to rely on God, didn't he? When you go back and you look at his life. But trust psalms express four things. First of all, there's always an anxiety. Now, the psalm won't call it an anxiety, but it stresses hardship. It stresses stress, difficulty, whatever word you want to put there. It stresses an anxiety and a fear. There's a problem. There's an adversary and there's an enemy that is pursuing him. Now for David, it's usually a literal adversary and enemy. For you and I, it's probably not a literal adversary and enemy, but it's still pursuing us. Just like it is pursuing David. Secondly, it will express it'll turn from the stress or anxiety to confidence in God, to acknowledging that there is a place that you can go. Acknowledging in those moments of anxiety and stress and the enemy pursuing you that you actually have a place to go. You actually have someone to go to. I know that sounds so simple, but do we always feel like we have someone to go to? Then it'll express, thirdly, our action, that we can go and that we have confidence in this one. And fourthly, it'll express a deliverance, usually a reflection of where we were and where God has brought me, where God has brought us, where David was in his despair and his struggle to now where God, his salvation, his deliverer, has delivered him. I want you to hold your place in Psalm, just as we did last week, and I want you to go back to 2 Samuel again. I'd like you this week, when you have some time, to read chapters 12 through chapter 15. 2 Samuel 12 through 15. Now, I'm just going to kind of give a little overview of this. Remember, David has sinned with Bathsheba. David has also had her husband, one of his frontline men, put on the worst part of the battle in the front lines, betrayed him, and had him killed, trying to cover up his sin. We looked at that last week. Then Nathan comes to him, and he reveals in this parable or story that David is the one that is mentioned in the heart of this story. The very one that David said, that man needs to have some discipline and consequence for what he has done. And then Nathan says, David, it's you. David's heart's broken within him. David is forgiven of his sins in 2 Samuel 12. But we'll also notice that it says in verse 10, now therefore, and these must have been some of the worst words David has ever heard in his entire life, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife, says the Lord. The sword shall never depart from your house. And what would you do if God said that to you? For the rest of your existence on earth, your house is going to be in turmoil. I've forgiven you. This was where David was at. This was David's struggle. To make matters worse, and I'm going to go through this quickly. He has more than two sons, but in these passages, the focus is two sons, Amnon and Absalom. He also has a beautiful daughter named Tamar. You know that. You know the story. Amnon defiles his sister. That causes David to grieve, of course. That causes Absalom, his brother, to hate him with a passion. 2 years later, he has his brother Amnon killed. So to add insult to injury, it just gets worse and worse in David's home. And then after that, it's not long that we read that Absalom rises up against his father, David, as a king, leads people away from David, leads Israel away from David. Conspiracy here, moves these people to him, and then the story just gets worse and worse. And I'll read a few passages. Let's look at chapter 14. Chapter 14, verse 25. And I want to read this for a specific reason, because Absalom was a person that obviously had some drawing power by his appearance and his ability and who he was. Verse 25, in all of Israel was no one as handsome as Absalom, so highly praised. This is David's son. From the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, there was no defect in him. In other words, he was a perfect man. Well, you get the idea. You know what the idea is. Let's read a few other passages. Go to chapter 15, starting in verse 2. Notice what happened. Absalom used to rise early and stand beside the way of the gate. And when any man had a suit to come to the king before judgment, who's this king? His father, David. Absalom would call to him and say, from what city are you? Where'd you come from? And he would say, your servant is from one of the tribes of Israel. Then Absalom would say to him, see, your claims are good and right, but no man listens to you on the part of the king. Nobody's going to hear you. Moreover, Absalom would say, oh, that one would appoint me judge in the land. I could be the king. Then every man who has any suit or cause could come to me, and I would give him justice. And when a man came near to prostrate himself before him, he would put out his hand, take hold of him, and kiss him. In this manner, Absalom dealt with all Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole, notice, Absalom stole away the hearts of the men of Israel. Let's notice verse 12. And Absalom sent for Ahithophel, the Gilonite, David's counselor, from his city Gilo, while he was offering the sacrifice, and the conspiracy was strong, for the people increased continually with Absalom. Then a messenger came to David saying, "The hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom." Everybody's following Absalom. David said to all his servants who were with him at Jerusalem, "Arise and let us flee, for otherwise none of us will escape from Absalom. Go in haste, or he will overtake us quickly and bring down calamity on us and strike the city with the edge of the sword." David is now being pursued by his son. Do you think David wants any part of this? Absolutely not. And to make matters worse, the time will come where Absalom, in his pursuit of David, is going to lose his life. That's that story where he hangs in a tree and he gets caught in the tree and he ends up dying, right? And so we learned that story and we learned the troubles of David's life. And now we go to Psalm 3. David, after the death of Absalom, will cry out, "Absalom, oh my son, Absalom." He grieves for the loss of his son, even though his son tried to overthrow him as king and also tried to pursue him and kill him. Now you will notice in Psalm 3, it actually says in the footnote, a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. So whatever feelings are evoked in this pursuit of David, this is where this psalm of trust comes from. Let's read this and let's just kind of listen to David and try to put ourselves in his shoes. "O Lord," verse 1, "how my adversaries have increased. Many are rising up against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no deliverance for him in God. Perhaps, where is your God now, David? But you, O Lord," notice the transformation here. Notice the change from his anxiety and his adversaries to now to his confidence in something greater than him, his God, his Lord. "But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory, and the one who lifts my head. I was crying to the Lord with my voice, and he answered me from his holy mountain. I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me round about. Arise, O Lord, and save me." He trusts God. "Oh my God, for you have smitten all of my enemies on the cheek. You have shattered the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be upon your people." I love that psalm. I love the psalm of David where he trusts in his God no matter what how his enemies have pursued him. You will notice verses 1 through 2, that expression again of anxiety as I brought out in the beginning. What are man's anxieties? What are your anxieties today? I don't know what your anxieties are. I know what some of mine are. I know certain anxieties in man's life. I know at times our health can be an anxiety. We know David's not talking about hell, but can it seem like at times that an enemy or adversary is pursuing us, trying to draw us away from God, trying to tell us, "You know what? Because you're going through this, there is no God. Where's your deliverer? You got cancer. Where's your salvation? Where is your God? He's in the same place he's always been." But those things cause us to struggle. I was reminded of that again this week. A very influential person in my faith in California, a man there that has been an influence in my life, He has had too many strokes, and he's only 60, around early 60s, maybe 60, 61. And they don't know why. The doctors have said, we really don't know why. We're taking tests, but we can't tell you why you're having these. And it's kind of a difficult moment in his life. Health can do that. You know, sometimes in our world today, in our society of riches and wealth and prosperity, that can become an enemy and an anxiety in our life. If that's all we pursue and that takes the place of God, does it present an anxiety in our life? I don't have what I need. I need more. Perhaps it wreaks havoc even in our homes when that's all we pursue in our life, and it becomes an enemy in our life. We know that the nation's crisis and the immorality that seems to be coming more and more prevalent in our society as we are trying to live like Christians and God is being shoved out of every corner of our life, we feel the anxieties, don't we? I do. Paul will tell the Philippians where they're to set their minds. When you have a chance, read Philippians 4:4 and following, where he says, "Rejoice in the Lord always." And again, I say rejoice. He'll say, cast your anxieties on the Lord, right? Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication. You have somewhere to go, church. You have someone to go to. And then he'll tell you the things you need to put your mind on so that you can have the peace in your heart of God, which surpasses your comprehension, which surpasses your knowledge and your understanding of life, your life, and this world. God gives that peace. There's an expression of anxiety, and the rest of the psalm is an expression of David's confidence in God. David was confident in God. I love verses, verse 3 and 4. And I'm not going to read the rest of it because we've read it all, but I just want to stress this point here. "But you, O Lord," David said, notice the descriptions he uses for God and what he is. "You are a shield about me. You're my glory. You're the one who lifts my head." You ever needed your head lifted? You ever so down, you despair, it's like your chin is glued to your feet, right? God lifts your head. David says in those moments, "God, you are the one who has lifted my head. I cried to you, O Lord, with my voice. And he answered me from his holy mountain." Notice the things he says. You're a shield. He says you lift me and you hear me. You're my protection. You're present. You're my helper. And you hear me. David said all these things with God are true. Go to Psalm 18. Look at Psalm 18:35. Psalm 18 and verse 35. You'll find a lot of psalms with the idea of God being the shield and protector. "You have also given me the shield of your salvation, and your right hand upholds me, and your gentleness makes me great." Go to Psalm 28. You can get a concordance and you can look up the word shield, and you'll find all the times that it is mentioned in the psalms quite often. Psalm 28, again, verse 7 says, "The Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusts in him, and I am helped. Therefore, my heart exults, and with a song," or my song, "I shall thank him." In the remaining part of the lesson, I want to answer a question that I was really asking myself this week. And that is, how does God reestablish our strength? Really, I mean, we know we need to trust God, but David talks about him giving him a new strength and being his shield. And how does God really do that? How does God reestablish your strength when you're down and your adversaries are pursuing you? How does he establish or reestablish your confidence in Him and your strength in Him? How does He do that? Well, I think really the truth is so simple. The truth is that He is the one who does provide that strength. And when you go to the one who provides strength, He provides strength. It's very simple, really. It's hard to do, isn't it? That's why we struggle very often with our prayer life. But God has really given us a place to go. That's what prayer is really all about. And the best example that I can give of this, I've never experienced the grief of David. Truthfully, I've never experienced the grief that some of you have experienced. I've never lost a child. I don't ever want to. I can't imagine. But we've all lost people in our life that we love deeply. The best example that I could use is the people that I have lost in my life. And the loss of my dad in 2009 was tough. It's hard. That's the Job passage, right? Life is hard. It's those things where nobody can console you. Nobody. There's nobody that's going to come to you and give you a word that's going to lift you up. And all of a sudden you're going to get up and say, "You're right. Life is better now. I'm strong." There really is nobody that we trust. There is nobody ultimately that we can go to in those moments and experience a lift or being brought out of the situation. Unless that someone is God. When the Bible says He is our refuge, what does it mean? Does He build a shelter like this building and you go and you hide in it? No, it means you go to Him. And in that, He becomes your strength. In that, He becomes your song. In that, He becomes your shield. In that, He becomes your protector. In that, He becomes your salvation. The one who delivers you. Not only through prayer. Well, I'm thinking, listen to Hebrews. The Hebrew writer said, "Therefore let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Mercy and grace to help in our time of need. We also gain that strength back, and it's reestablished through his word. Confidence and faith are very, very closely related, and we gain that confidence more and more and faith more and more, not magically, but as we go to the Word and as we reflect upon that Word. Trust Psalms have a way of reflecting on where we've been. David will never forget where he has been. David never forgot his battle with Goliath the giant when he was a young man. David never forgot fleeing from Saul, Israel's king whom he loved. Also, the one David would replace. Also, the father of his best friend, Jonathan, who died in war with David. David didn't die. David lived. He would never forget rising from the despair of his sin with Bathsheba. And then all that would happen to his household, his own son, Amnon, his own daughter, Tamar, his own son, Absalom, and then he dies. David will never forget, and we don't forget our trouble. We know that our trouble is on earth, but we know also, as David did, our confidence is in God, and He has brought us this far, and He promises us to bring us to the end. Our part is we just have to trust. We have to trust. God promises you and I today forgiveness in Jesus. That's what He promises. Acts 2:38, many other passages. God promises His presence in your life. You got to trust and go to Him. He promises His power. Just as he showed that power in the resurrection of Jesus, he promises that same power of the resurrection of our life. Paul talks about that extensively in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 50 and following. He just asks that you trust. Let's stand and let's sing. And as we sing, I want you to consider your life and your trust in God. And if we can encourage and help you in any way this morning, we stand, we're going to sing, and we encourage you to come forward. Would you come? Soldiers of Christ.